Well, Simon didn't say. Half of y'all are out. I saw it. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And we will pick up where we left off last time. I was warned that there was going to be a second song, so I had a little bit of an advantage before the sermon there. But I enjoyed how many of you were trying to, like, get... like, it looked like half this congregation almost fell. Whoa! So, anyway. All right, Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 through 4:1. Let me add one thing to the announcements. He may have said it, and I may have missed it, but we're going to be having some baptisms coming up. And if you would like to be baptized or you are interested in talking about baptism, talk to me soon. If you've already talked to me about baptism or mentioned it to me, well, I'm coming back to you. So know that I've got you kind of noted up here. But if you haven't talked to me yet, then let me know. Okay, you should be in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. There's not a whole lot of introduction that needs to be, you know, sort of made to this text, because in a real sense, the introduction to this text is contained in all of the texts that sort of leads up to this text. So let me just start by reading it with you together here at the front end, and then we'll pretty much be jumping right in after I kind of explain how this works structurally. Okay, so read the text with me again, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Father, we come this morning, as we always do, with humble hearts, asking that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to not only understand your word, not only comprehend its meaning, but to be not only hearers, but doers of your word, that you would use it to conform us to the image of Christ. Our goal in hearing your word and in sitting under the preaching of your word and in gathering together is to grow into the image of Christ. It's not necessarily motivation or inspiration. It's not necessarily that we would be encouraged or motivated, although all of those things are good things, and they are good things that we expect we will gain from the study of your word. They are not the point. The point is that we might be more like Christ. And so we pray that where conviction needs to happen, you would bring it. Where repentance needs to happen, you would grant it. And where we might be changed, we could be changed, if that change would mean that we would be more like Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As I said, there's not a ton to introduce here, mainly because this text sort of, in a way, introduces itself. Most of my introductory comments on this text are going to be in the service of demonstrating exactly how this text introduces himself. And that discussion revolves around something called an inclusio. And if you aren't familiar with that term, I'm going to kind of tell you what an inclusio is in just a moment, right after I tell you why it's a thing. The why is actually pretty straightforward. Ancient Greek and Hebrew writings didn't utilize punctuation marks and spacing and things the way that we utilize it in English. And so in English, if you want to know when a sentence ends, you look for the period, right? Or if you want to know if there's going to be a new paragraph, you have a period, the line cuts off, and you have an indented next line. And so you can see structurally on the page how things are changing, how the flow of thought kind of moves. And if you have an entire section of text that you want to cover a specific topic under, then you would subtitle it. And you could have, you know, normally like a unit of thought would be a paragraph. But if you really want to talk about one subject for multiple paragraphs, you might have a subtitled section of text. Those are all ways that we structure written English language, but that wasn't the case in ancient Greek or even in ancient Hebrew. In fact, none of those markers are present. Some ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, there's not even much of a variation in word spacing or in letter spacing. And so all the letters just kind of run together. You can't even quite tell where one word ends and the next word begins. And it's, you know, if you think of it in modern terms, it's justified margins. I mean, it's just straight down on both sides and the letters just go across the page. And it's sort of left to you to figure it out. They don't even use capital letters and lowercase letters in the same way we do. Most ancient manuscripts are either in all caps or in all lowercase, one or the other. And so they have to use, since they don't use those kinds of structural markers, they have to use other kinds of devices, if we want to call it that, to help us understand the structure of the text. And an inclusio is one of those devices. So what is it? Well, someone once said, inclusio is just a fancy word for sandwich. And they weren't wrong. Okay, so this is kind of an interesting way to think of it, but an inclusio is a literary structure marked by a beginning and an ending that are the same in some sense. There's a repetition of words or a repetition of phrases that hint that you've just looked at a word sandwich. You've got a bun that says one thing and a bun that says the same thing over here, and then you've got sort of the meat of the sandwich all in between that expands on the topic brought out by those repeated words or phrases. And so the inclusio acts almost like a subtitle section of text, in a way. It tells you that there's a subject being spoken of here. And if that doesn't make a whole lot of sense just yet, I'm about to show it to you in this text, and then hopefully it will. Our text today, from 317 to 321, is a summary restatement of everything we've studied in this letter going back to January 17th of this year. Okay? Now, we had a break there, obviously, because I was out of the pulpit for a number of weeks and Barry was treating us to a study of Job. But in terms of our study of Philippians, this is a summary. What we're going to look at is a summary today of everything we've studied in this letter going back to January on the 17th of this year. That's when we covered chapter 1, verse 27, which you will know pretty well because I repeated ad nauseum for weeks after we first studied it. In fact, I kind of said, you know, at one point I said, we're mostly done repeating that text, but I lied. So let's go ahead and read it again, just to kind of refresh your memory. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we said that that line, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, was sort of the commanding thought for just about everything that followed for the next chapter and a half or so. Okay? But that thought itself is sort of restated here, when he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so, in a sense, you've got this idea of walking in a worthy manner, walking in a conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ, and then that's restated. He says, if you do that, you will be what? Standing firm. Okay, and so that standing firm becomes kind of important. All right, now, everything that comes after that, after chapter 1, verse 27, going all the way to chapter 3, verse 16, is an exposition of the ideas introduced in 127. It all comes out, it all comes under that heading. All of it was essentially how to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which, said another way, and even more simply, was how to stand firm. Our text today in chapter 3, verse 17 through 21 is a summary of all of the things that have been said since 127. It wraps up a two-chapter inclusio. How do I know? Well, I'm going to read 127 again, and then I'm going to read 4:1, and you listen for the buns, okay? Listen for the bread. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, what's the words? Stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, so we have stand firm in 127, we have stand firm in 4:1, and those are the only two places in this letter where you see that particular word, okay? There are only two places in Philippians Paul uses the word that translates stand firm, and what we have here between them is the meat of the sandwich. Those are the bread, that's the meat in a sense. And so all of this that we've been studying is part of a subtitled section, if you want to think of it that way, in this letter on standing firm. And all that we have in chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, is a shortened summary restatement of everything we've been studying. So if you've got a Bible that's in paragraph format, you'll notice that chapter 4, verse 1 is the last line of the paragraph that begins in chapter 3, verse 17. And if you've got a Bible that isn't in paragraph format, you may notice that the number, the verse number for 3:17 is emboldened, and so is the verse number for chapter 4, verse 2, and that's because those are the markers that a new paragraph begins in each of those places. So all that to say, 4:1 belongs with 3:17 through 21, and all of that belongs with the meat between the buns of 1:27 and 4:1, which is to say there's nothing new here. This is review. This is restatement. This is summary. Let me show you what I mean very quickly and give you the outline for today at the same time. As I said, it's a summary restatement. It's a simplification of everything between 1:27 and 3:16. Paul's giving you three easy principles. He's boiling two chapters down to three principles, okay? Three easy principles to remember with respect to what it means to stand firm. That's why I've titled the sermon Guardrails for Standing Firm. There are three of these guardrails, three of these principles. The first one's found in verse 17, and you could summarize it like this. Walk in the footsteps of the faithful. Walk in the footsteps of the faithful. That's the first guardrail, the first summary command. Now, have we seen that before on a much lengthier and more detailed basis? Well, yeah, of course we have. That was the main point of what Paul immediately launched into after 1:27, right? Remember, walk in a manner worthy, stand firm, then what? Examples to follow. Jesus, Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, right? Walk in the footsteps of the faithful. And then the second guardrail is found in verses 18 and 19, and you could summarize it like this. Avoid the path of the foolish. And again, have we seen this before? Yeah, it's a summary of chapter 3, verse 2 through 11. Beware of the dogs. Beware of those who add to the gospel or distort the gospel. This is nothing new. This is just summary. Then the third and final guardrail is found in verses 20 and 21, and you could summarize it like this. Stay focused on your future reward. Stay focused on the future reward. And that's a summary of what we looked at last week, is it not? Focusing on the goal, motivated by our blessed hope, which is what? Christ's return and our conformity with him, our perfection in him, both inwardly and outwardly. We can let that hope drive us because we're destined for that reward. It's both the loftiest goal we could possibly have and the most certain goal we could possibly have, because in Christ we've been predestined for perfection. It's a goal we can't help but achieve if we pursue it. We cannot fail to achieve that goal. And so in 1:27, here's kind of the summary of the whole inclusio. In 1:27, stand firm. Then in 1:28 to 3:16, here's how. Then in 3:17 to 21, let me summarize. Then in 4:1, stand firm in this way. You see how it all kind of fits together? So this the entire two chapters is really just an exposition of what Paul means when he says stand firm in Christ. And so with that, let's look at these guardrails. Let's look at this sort of three principle summary of what Paul has taught us going all the way back to January of this year. First, in verse 17, walk in the footsteps of the faithful. Read it with me again, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Okay, now I want you to understand something. Paul is not in any way discounting the example or suggesting that the example of Jesus is somehow inferior to his own example. He's not in any way discounting the importance of following Jesus as an example. We have to keep this verse in its context. Remember, this is a summary statement that refers back to chapter 2, verse 5 through 30, in which Paul sets before us a number of examples to follow, and he leads off with who? Jesus. Okay? And so this is a summary of that statement. Our ultimate goal as Christians is not to be healthy or to be wealthy or to go to heaven when we die even. Our ultimate goal is to be with and to be like Jesus. He is the source and the scope and the hope of all of our joy, all of our direction. The whole summation of the Christian life is in following him and becoming more like him. And you'll recall, I hope, from your reading and study of the Gospels, that the call of Jesus was always, follow me. And that call to this point has not been replaced or improved upon. That is still what Jesus calls us to do, follow me. So the whole direction and summation of the Christian life is that all of us who have been declared perfect in Christ are becoming perfect experientially like Christ in the confidence and faith that one day we will in fact be perfect, conformed with the image of Jesus Christ. So Paul isn't discounting that by any stretch of the imagination. That would be totally inconsistent with everything that he had taught prior to this point. But what he is saying is there's more. Don't just follow Christ. In fact, I want to recount for you. If you're going to follow Paul's example, what are you going to be doing? Well, you're going to be following hard after Christ, right? That's what Paul said was his one consuming ambition, his one consuming obsession. Verse 13 and 14, remember? Let's read them again. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, it being perfection, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do, I chase hard after Jesus Christ. And so if you're going to follow Paul, you're going to be chasing after Christ. Okay? So that's the thing to understand. That was Paul's attitude, and he said it should be your attitude too, that it should be the attitude of every Christian, in fact. That we should all have this conformity with Christ as our overriding passion and holy fixation. So much so that if it isn't our attitude, Paul trusts that God will reveal that to us through conviction, through adversity if necessary, through whatever means possible. Paul says in verse 15, let us therefore as many as are perfect, that is, as many of us who have been declared perfect, let us as many as are perfect have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And now God may reveal it gently, and God may reveal it through some pretty difficult circumstances. But whatever the case, Paul says, I trust God will bring about conviction and repentance if your attitude is not the kind of attitude that says, one thing I do, one thing my life is about, and that's chasing hard after Christ. Okay, so Paul's not discounting the example of Jesus, but what he is doing is he's recognizing that Jesus isn't the only helpful example we have, and that in our pursuit of being like Jesus, he's not even the only example we need. Now, before you go thinking I just said something I didn't say, because I want to be careful, I am a proponent of Jesus' complete sufficiency, okay? But I want you to understand that there are some things Jesus simply cannot set an example for us on. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that, all right? It's in no way devaluing of or dishonoring of Jesus to say that while we recognize him as the example of perfection, he's not the only example we need. Consider, for instance, the fact that the very perfection we seek to be conformed to in Jesus was his own perfection from birth until death, which makes it very hard for us to follow Jesus' example, for instance, in knowing how to chase hard after him while battling the sinful flesh. Okay? It makes it very hard to pursue repentance and forgiveness in the mold that Jesus did, because he didn't. He never had to repent. He never had to pursue forgiveness because he was perfectly sinless. It makes it very hard to follow Jesus' example in knowing how to press forward when we have sinned and fallen and stumbled instead of becoming discouraged, right? Because Jesus was utterly sinless. Jesus is the only example we have of perfection, but he can't be our example for how an imperfect sinner chases hard after the perfection he embodies, because at no point was he an imperfect sinner. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm not devaluing Christ. In fact, I'm saying no. Christ is such a good example. He's not always the best example for us. Okay, like he is the best, the most perfect aspiration we could achieve, you know, we could attain to, we could go after. And yet, there's some value to knowing, okay, but now what do I do now that I've stumbled and fallen? Well, how do I, okay, so there's benefit, for instance, to seeing how David repented in the Psalms, right? Like, that's an example that's set for us by David that Jesus wouldn't set for us, simply not because he's lacking in any way, but precisely because he's not lacking in any way as we are. Okay? And so we have these other examples. Jesus was never an imperfect sinner chasing hard after perfection, but Paul was, Timothy was, Epaphroditus was, right? And what's more, not only were these men wonderful, faithful examples of imperfect men chasing hard after Christ's own perfection, but they are also flesh and blood, living, breathing examples of the church that exists even today in our own context for you to learn from and emulate. Now, not one of them. Like I pointed out last week, there's nobody that's going to be like, I'm on par with Paul. Okay? But Paul said, I'm not on par with Jesus. Okay? I haven't achieved perfection. I'm not there yet. I haven't gotten there. And so not one example in the modern church, or really probably at any point throughout church history, would claim to be on level with Jesus. And if anyone ever does, that's generally a really good indicator that they're not the example you want to follow. Like if somebody comes and says, follow me, I am the Messiah reborn. No, that ends in fire and ATF agents. And okay, that goes badly. That's how cults come up. Okay. No, that's not the example that you want to follow. They're actually not chasing after Jesus if they claim equality with Jesus in some way. But if they're chasing hard after Jesus and the Spirit's power and they have things that they learned and that they can teach you, well, then those are good examples to follow. That's one of the reasons God gave us the church. It's one of the reasons we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 to 25, for instance, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Listen, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's one of the reasons why online church can never be an adequate substitute for in-person gathering of the saints, because you can't follow a digital example. You can't see it in action in front of you. Okay? There is a gathering that is implied and commanded in Scripture precisely for this reason, among others, because we want to see and we want to emulate and we want to grow from following in the footsteps of faithful brothers and sisters. Now, this is a command, this command to not forsake our assembling together, a command we understand to be so important. It's actually part of the member covenant that we'll recite together this afternoon as we welcome new members into our church family. This is something we covenant together to do because the Scripture calls us to do it. It's extremely important. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that in a time like we've been through in the last 18 months, that having online services for a period of time or whatever the case may be is wrong or sinful or anything like that. What I'm saying is it's by no means a permanent replacement. It's by no means ever intended to be a substitute for what's happening right here, the gathered assembly. Okay, and so that's why every time I hear a church talk about their internet campus, I cringe a little bit. Okay, that's an oxymoron. This is just not what the Bible intended. We're intended to be in community. We're intended to be together physically with one another to watch each other and to learn from each other and to grow from each other. Okay. So yes, we're intended to follow Jesus Christ. Of course we're to follow Jesus Christ, but we're also to follow those faithful saints who are following Jesus Christ. Yes, we're to learn from Jesus. He's not only the greatest and only perfect example we have, he's one of only three perfect teachers that we have, right? He's in the top three, and the other two are the Father and the Spirit. Okay? I mean, these are the only perfect teachers that there are. But also, we can and are intended to learn a great deal from the imperfect teachers all around us. And so, who are these people? Who are the examples to follow? Well, they're the most obvious ones, and apart from Jesus, the most authoritative ones, since they speak with the very words of God by inspiration. They're the apostles and the writers of Scripture who are setting forth the apostolic teaching. In other words, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Everything else you're going to see, we're going to come full circle back to this time and time again as we talk about examples and how examples should be followed. Know your Bible. You want to learn from Jesus? Know your Bible. You want to learn from Paul or from Peter or from Matthew or from James or from John or from any of the other apostolic witnesses? There's only one way to do that. Know your Bible. Okay, that's the only perfect teacher, the only perfect witness you have are the inspired words of Scripture. The only perfect part of our own church service are the parts where I read the Scripture to you out loud, and it's only as perfect as my reading is, which is not always perfect. Sometimes I stumble, it's my imperfection. But to the degree that I read the text perfectly, that's the only perfect time that we have in our entire service. And that's the only perfect teacher you're going to find anywhere. That's why, for instance, in the Reformation, we were taught sola scriptura. That we returned to that principle that you cannot rely on a magisterium. You cannot rely on the teachings of imperfect men as your ultimate authority or even equal in authority with the perfection of the inspired word of God. Okay, and so the number one thing, the number one teacher is, apart from Jesus, the apostles who were inspired by Jesus and whose words we find in the Scripture as God's very own words breathed out. Okay, so know your Bible, read it, study it, soak in it, meditate in it, and marinate in it. When it comes to knowing the examples of Christ and the apostles, there's absolutely no substitute for the discipline of reading and knowing your Bible. None. Which is why it's so discouraging to me every year when Lifeway and Ligonier presents their state of theology thing, and you find that tons and tons of Christians, professing Christians, have no clue what the Bible says. Read your Bible. Know your Bible. This is probably harsh, but you just have no business calling yourself a Christian if you have no interest in reading and understanding your Bible. Okay? Like, it's that important. All right, read and understand the word. But who are these faithful examples to follow in the contemporary church? Okay, we've got the disciples, the apostles, we've got Christ. Who are they in the contemporary church? Well, first and foremost, they're the elders of the church. The Scriptures are replete with the understanding that the elders are to be men of faithful distinction, that they're to be examples worth following. Okay, they're qualified by biblical guidelines in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, and Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. And then having been qualified under those guidelines, they're to conduct themselves in an exemplary and faithful way precisely so that they might be examples for the church to follow. Okay, I'm preaching to the elders now. Okay, listen, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and as a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be what? Examples to the flock." In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told his young protege Timothy, who was an elder in the church at Ephesus, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an," what do you think the word is? "Example of those who believe." Similarly, he told Titus, "In all things, show yourself to be" what? Nobody knows? Is anybody with me? Yeah. "Show yourself to be" what? "An example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." This is such an important principle that it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that no man should be considered for the position of elder if he would not first be a faithful example worth following. Okay, so this is how it is. And there's some teeth to this, by the way. If you look at the biblical qualifications for elders and deacons in Timothy and Titus, then you would notice that they're very, very similar lists. That the qualifications to be an elder and the qualifications to be a deacon are extremely similar with a few notable exceptions. And one of the most notable exceptions is the additional requirement put on elders that they must be, as is said in Timothy, able to teach. Okay, that the elders are to be the primary teachers of the local church within the life of the church. And that means that all of the elders fall under the warning of James 3:1, which says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such," listen to this, "we will incur a stricter judgment." Yikes. Right? That's weighty. There's weight to that. So all of this is to say elders are not only qualified on the basis of the example they set, but they are accountable to maintain that example as well. So you should be able to look to the elders of the church as faithful examples to follow. And I'm here to tell you that I am thankful to the Lord that having worked with and having grown to love and grown to know the elders in this church, there's not one of them that I wouldn't commend to you as a faithful example to follow. And I would do it with no reservations whatsoever, recusing myself, of course, in order that someone else can have that opinion or other about me, although I would hope that the same thing could be said about myself. The elders should be the kind of men that you can follow. The kind of men that you should be able to walk in their footsteps and do it without reservation, but not undiscerningly. Okay, they're still subject to the scriptures and what the scriptures teach about what it means to follow in the pattern set by Paul and the apostles. Okay, but the elders aren't the only faithful examples to follow. For one thing, the Bible limits the office of elder to qualified men, and some of the most faithful Christians I've ever met have been women. Okay, and you go, well, are those really an example to follow? Well, I tell you what, if they're not, I'm in trouble because I've learned a great deal from some very godly women within the church, for most of whom, as you probably well know if you've sat under my preaching for any period of time, was my grandmother. Okay? And also, incidentally, I can point to Timothy, who was in the same boat. Learned it from his mother and his grandmother. Okay? And so, yes, the women in the church are an example to follow, but I'll tell you this, Katy Bible Church is not lacking for godly, wise, faithful women who are examples worth following. I'm not going to call people out by name because then I might leave somebody off and, you know, I'm not trying to hurt feelings and I'm also not trying to pump heads up. But the reality of the fact is you don't have to look far in this church to find women worth following in terms of examples. And for that matter, there are godly, wise, faithful men in this congregation who are not elders, and yet they're no less to be considered examples worth following for that fact. The bottom line here is this, that Paul urges us to seek out and observe those faithful examples and to walk in their footsteps as they walk in the footsteps of those who came before them, and on while we all seek to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And hear me, even if you are one of those godly examples, okay? And you won't know because I didn't call your name out. But even if you are one of them, or if you are an elder in this church, then you're not somehow exempt from needing and benefiting from following the godly examples of other faithful brothers and sisters who are in the church who are not in the position of elder or who are not, whatever the case may be. None of us has arrived, right? That was Paul's whole point. I'm not there yet. Paul would say, I've learned from Timothy, who is my protege, this young guy. I've learned from Epaphroditus, okay? I've learned from men and women in the church. Paul mentions people in his letters all the time, and he commends them. Why? Because they've achieved some level of spirituality down here that they're getting close to where Paul is? No, he's saying, I've learned from these people. I've grown from these people. They're examples worth following. And so you need your brothers and sisters as you travel the path of sanctification and growing in holiness. God has given us the church as a gift of his grace to help conform us to the image of Christ. And if you ever doubt that, if you're ever tempted to think, well, you know, maybe you wouldn't put it in these words, but I've met people who seem to be of the frame of mind that, yeah, there's not much I can learn from these people anymore. Like, I've kind of attained a level now where anything they could teach me, I mean, most everybody is less mature than I am, and anything they could teach me, I would already know, and I'm already carrying out, and I'm already living out in my life. And if that's you, may I please introduce you to a brother or sister who seems to have a really good hold on humility, okay? Because, listen, you can learn from every faithful brother and sister in Christ, regardless of where they are on the maturity scale, because there are things in which you are more sanctified than them, and there are places in which they're more sanctified than you. We don't all grow at the same pace in the same ways, okay? And if you ever get to the point where you are smug enough to think you can't learn from your brothers and sisters in Christ who are faithful and actually following after Christ, listen, that's cause for repentance. You got a pride problem, okay? You with me? So that's the litmus. Is you can learn from these people if they are walking according to the pattern you have in the apostles, walking according to the scriptures. Anyone who loves the Lord and walks according to the pattern you have, you can learn from. But that's the litmus. That's the test for whose example you follow or what parts of their example you follow. Because there's some, that, well, everybody has areas where you should follow them and emulate them and areas where probably not, okay? And so everyone has their strengths and weaknesses in the Lord. But the question is, do they walk according to the pattern of faithfulness? Do they walk according to the pattern of godliness? According to the pattern you have in the apostles and, of course, ultimately in Jesus Christ himself, which you will only know ultimately whether they're walking according to that pattern. How? By knowing your Bible. You see, we're going to come back to this again and again. You're not going to be able to be discerning on that, and you will follow the nearest person who claims to be following Christ, whether they are or not, if you don't know your Bible well enough to be discerning. If you need any evidence of that, go look at the bestsellers list at your local Christian bookstore. That's why we have a book of the month. Okay? Because I walked in one day and I looked at the best, I was with my son the other day at Mardell, and I looked at the bestsellers list and I was like, oh my gosh. Okay? Because Christians will follow anything if they don't know their Bible. Okay? Christians can be some of the most gullible people on earth, but not if you know the scriptures. Not if you know the pattern established by the apostles and by the Lord Jesus Christ. So if they don't walk according to the biblical pattern, if they don't walk according to the standards set forth in Scripture, then it doesn't matter who they claim to be. Don't be lured into following after the wrong examples. Okay? Just because a man bears the title elder doesn't mean he should be followed blindly. Okay? I know that because every now and then there will be two elders who will knock on my door and ask me to come to read the Book of Mormon and attend the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay, just because they bear the title elder does not mean that they're worth following. I've told you I'd commend any one of our elders to you as godly, faithful examples, and I meant that, but they're elders because they were first examples worth following. They are not examples worth following because they are elders. Okay? Don't get that backward. And if they ever cease to be examples worth following, they ought to cease to be elders. And if they don't recuse themselves, and if we don't remove them, then you should know you have the rights to do that as a church. That as a congregation, the membership can remove an elder of this church if they cease to be the kind of elder that they need to be, the kind of example that the Bible calls us to be. Biblically, believers are not to be examples to the flock, are not examples to the flock because of their titles, but because of their character, because of their conduct, and because of their faith. There are men and women out there who claim to be part of the church today, who claim to be Christians, who are self-proclaimed apostles, who are self-proclaimed prophets or prophetesses, and their teachings and their character looks absolutely nothing like what Paul calls the pattern you have in us. You should not be impressed by their titles. You should not be swayed by their titles. You should reject them as examples to be followed, and you should see them as the false teachers and wolves that they are. Okay? There are important understandings of the Scripture that show us how to be discerning and which examples we follow, which is why you need to know your Bible. Does that mean that you have to be, you know, a seminary professor? No. It means you have to be familiar enough that even if you can't articulate something's wrong, when something's wrong, the buzzers go off and you go, this doesn't sound right. Okay? You have to be able to have that warning system. Now, the reality is that there are some who hold themselves out to be examples who are, in fact, anything but, which leads us to the second guardrail for standing firm in verses 18 and 19. Walk in the footsteps of the faithful, yes, but avoid the path of the foolish. Read verses 18 and 19 with me. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Okay, now the first thing to note here is that the way Paul words this makes it pretty clear that he's talking about men and women from within the church. He says, I've told you about them before, and I tell you now, even weeping. Okay? Paul's not weeping about the misled lost in this sense, not because they're walking. I mean, no, Paul's weeping for the lost in the sense that he wants them to come to faith. But what he's talking about here makes it very clear that he's talking about some people within the church, some people who consider themselves to be Christians. They claim to be Christians and they're among Christians in the church, but they're not Christians at all. In fact, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, Paul says, which in this context is just basically another way of saying the gospel. They're enemies of the gospel. Paul weeps for these people, even as he warns the Philippians against walking in the path that they've chosen. And all of this tells us there's some discernment needed, again, in determining who in the church is an example worth following, because there are some, even some with a following, who are not examples you want to follow. You might be thinking Paul's talking about the Judaizers again, and there's some reason to believe that may be at least partly the case, that he's partly referring to them, especially since this is a summary statement that corresponds to the "Beware the Dogs" passage in 3:2 and following. But Paul seems to be broadening the warning here not only to include the Judaizers, but really anyone who's not following the path originally blazed by Jesus and then traveled by the faithful ever since. Notice the things he says characterizes these people. There are four things, and I'm going to treat them in reverse order, starting with the last and working to the first, because I think the first is kind of the crescendo, okay? And so I want you to see that. First, watch out for those who set their mind on earthly things, okay? That's verse 19. Watch out for those who set their mind on earthly things. Not sure that really needs a lot of explanation. It's pretty clear. These folks are consumed with the world. They give little thought to the Lord, and they busy themselves with keeping up with the Joneses. It could be money. It could be stuff. It could be status. It could be sensual pleasures. It could even be politics. But whatever it is, it's the stuff of this world, and it fills their thoughts, their conversation, and their hearts. They're up on all the current trends. They want to be on the right side of every cultural breeze and movement, right? They're after the applause of men. They call themselves Christian, but in reality, it's just nominal. It's just a name that they attach to themselves for some the same reason they do everything else they do, and that is for personal worldly benefit. John chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus asked the worldly minded, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that's from the one and only God?" Now, that's an interesting passage, because that seems to say that if you're seeking the approval of men, that that's mutually exclusive with believing, that you can't do both. You can't believe and go after the approval of men. And James 4:4, James condemns this worldliness when he says, "You adulteresses," wow, that's strong language, right? Right out of the gate. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Similar to the language Paul just used, isn't it? An enemy of the cross. Likewise, in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Paul says, there are some people like this. They're chasing after the world. And he says, avoid these people. Do not follow their example. They are not the examples you want. They're not even Christian. They're just play actors putting on a vain show. He says, this is not who you want to go after. And then something else he says about the kind of people you want to avoid. Also in verse 19, watch out for those who glory in their shame. In other words, those who boast in the very thing that ought to be most shameful to them. Those who boast in the things that should bring shame upon them. Now, this is a timely warning, folks. It's June, in case you haven't noticed. And at first glance on social media or television or radio or even outdoor advertising or whatever, you might think that everyone has suddenly taken a great interest in celebrating the Noahic Covenant. Right? There's rainbows all over the place. Look at them. Praise be to God that he has promised not to flood this earth again because of flagrant, high-handed, unrepentant sin. Right? You would think everyone's celebrating that, but nope. It's not the Noahic Covenant everyone is falling over themselves to celebrate. It's high-handed, flagrant immorality that they're celebrating. It's Pride Month, where folks all over the place are lining up to do what? Glory in their shame. I mean, they're lining up to do it. And here's the thing. It's become extremely popular, entirely embraced by the culture. trendy even, which means to a great degree, it makes perfect sense that companies that market directly to the public are trying to outdo each other in showing their support because there's money in it. It's trendy. Okay, this is the direction of the culture. But what doesn't make sense is that churches are lining up to try to be the most affirming. Okay, there are multiple churches that I have seen in Katy this week flying rainbow flags, not because of the Noahic Covenant, but because it's Pride Month. What doesn't make sense are the individual Christians who can barely contain their excitement in expressing their support and allyship for a sin God calls an abomination. That's concerning, isn't it? It should be if it's not. But what doesn't make sense is any of this. Now, of course, this isn't the only place we see glorying and shame within the church. This is the most immediately in our face during this time of the year, this month, but the church's entire sexual ethic has been perverted so that young self-professed Christians now brag about fornication and see no problem at all with cohabitation before marriage. In some of the most recent surveys that have been shown, upwards of 70 or 80% of young Christians and the millennial and the zenial and the, you know, that kind of age group say that sex outside of marriage is perfectly fine. What Bible are they reading? Like, I don't understand how you come up with these ideas, but it's gloried in. A huge segment of the Christians in the church today are embracing a so-called social justice ethic that not only bears no commonality at all with biblical justice, but frankly subverts the very gospel those Christians claim to embrace, and they glory in it to the point of vilifying faithful brothers and sisters who reject the godless pagan philosophy they've embraced. The book of the month this month is about that very issue. And I ordered more copies because all 10 of them went last week. So there's 5 more on the table back there if you're one of the first ones to get to them. Where Vodi Bakum, who is an African-American brother in Christ, says, listen, this social justice pursuit is problematic. It's anti-gospel. It's dangerous. Okay? And this is what we're in the middle of. And buddy, let this go out on the internet and I'm getting canceled. Okay, like this is fighting words. This is thought crimes I'm instilling in you people. Okay? You can't cross this. Not even within the church in many cases. And on the other side of the spectrum, there's a large contingent of professing Christians who so synergistically conflate their politics with their faith that it becomes hard to tell whether their hope is in the Christ of heaven or the politician in Washington. And that, too, is shameful. Okay, so we're swinging at both sides of the political spectrum here. Okay, all of this is shameful, and all of this are things that people in the church glory in today. Paul says, don't follow that example. Now, he's not done yet. The third thing he says also about these foolish folks in verse 19 is their God is their appetite or their stomach or their belly. The Greek word just means something like belly or stomach. It's not meant to be taken literally, although in some cases taking it literally might be appropriate. Figuratively, though, it means appetites or fleshly bodily desires. In other words, they claim Christ, but they're really out to satisfy themselves. They claim Christ, but Christ is really just a means to the end of their worship of self. Okay, that's really what they're after. And one of the basic presuppositions of our culture is that we all exist for our own satisfaction. That the primary goal of life, then, is for you to have all of your perceived needs and desires met, and only then will you be happy, content, and fulfilled. We are a culture of consumers. Give me, give me, give me. I need to have more needs met. I need to have more desires met. And in many ways, the church has bought into this, and her preaching and her gospel presentation reflect it. God has become a sort of vending machine or a genie who exists to grant people whatever it takes to make them happy and fulfilled. Now, the scriptures present Jesus as the sovereign King and Savior in whose presence every knee will bow in absolute submission and obedience. But in contrast to that, many churches today offer him as a quick cure for all of life's problems. He's a means to an end. He can fix the issues that you're dealing with. Never mind that he himself warned, in this world you will have troubles. They make Christ a means to an end rather than Christ being the end himself. Jesus is the goal. He's not what we get to get the goal. He's the goal. And the most obvious example of this man-centered approach is the prosperity gospel with its unabashed pursuit of the things of the world. But it's not limited to the prosperity preachers and churches. The reality is that a shockingly large portion of the contemporary church has capitulated to preaching a man-centered message in order to accommodate a consumeristic culture that demands trivialities, trinkets, motivation, inspiration, entertainment, comedy, kitsch, fluff, right? Make me laugh, preacher boy, and it better not last longer than 30 minutes because I got lunch to get to. Okay? Like this is, I don't know, maybe I woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. My shoulder's been hurting a little bit, okay? So I'm being a little bit harsh maybe today, okay? But I'm trying to really drive home the point of what Paul's saying here. This is problematic. In fact, this consumerism within the church, which I reference all the time, it's probably my favorite thing to go after because I think it's maybe the biggest problem in the church right now. I thought that until the critical race theory stuff started coming in. Now we've got a number of different problems. But I was concerned about that. But it's so widespread that it would be frightening to me if I didn't have a solid biblical conviction of the fact of God's sovereignty and the invincibility of his church. Yeah, because this is the kind of stuff that will tear the church apart. This is the kind of stuff that will destroy the church, that will kick God out in favor of the worship of men. It's a problem. The biblical gospel is not about meeting all the surface level desires that you have, but rather the deepest needs of man. The biblical gospel is about meeting the need for an awareness of sin, a need for forgiveness and salvation, a recognition of the gift of God's grace presented in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died an ugly, bloody, undignified death in your place, a death you deserved. And because of that, the gospel message is inherently offensive. And it can't be preached in a context where the only rule is you can't offend anybody. Jesus died the death you deserved so that the debt you owed to God's justice could be paid for you and you could be reconciled to God and saved from God's just judgment and condemnation on you simply by repenting of sin and trusting in Christ's sacrifice alone for your sin and for your guilt. That's good news. And you can't have that good news if you don't recognize your need from the beginning. The most loving thing I can do for you is to tell you you're a sinner and you're in trouble and you need a savior. But we won't do that because we want positivity. We don't want these fire and brimstone type messages. Listen, you rip that out and you have no Bible. I mean, that's literally what the Bible is about from cover to cover. But too many professing Christians have no interest in that message these days because that message doesn't satisfy their bellies, doesn't satisfy their appetites, doesn't satisfy their needs and their desires. Writing on this problem in his book, Need, the New Religion, Tony Walter says, quote, "It's fashionable to follow the view that some psychologists have that the self is a bundle of needs and that personal growth is the business of progressively meeting these needs." Many Christians go along with such beliefs. One mark of the almost total success of this new morality is that the Christian church, traditionally keen on mortifying the desires of the flesh, on crucifying needs of the self in pursuit of Christ's likeness, has eagerly adopted the language of needs for itself. We now hear that Jesus will meet your every need, as though he were some kind of divine psychiatrist or divine detergent, as though God were there simply to service us. The thing is, this attitude of self-centered, consumeristic pleasure-seeking is the very opposite of the attitude of true biblical spirituality, which is found in the humble, self-effacing awareness of sin and the deep gratitude for the very least expression of God's grace. Paul calls it idolatry. Their God is their belly, and he warns, avoid walking that path of foolishness. Don't follow that path. Now, I want to end where Paul began because I want this last part to ring in your ears before we move on. And maybe you'll see why I've been a little bit I don't know, passionate about kind of going after some of this stuff, okay? Because it's serious. This is no light warning that Paul is giving here. Paul's speaking of those within the church. He's speaking of those who call themselves Christian. He's warning against following in the footsteps of the wrong examples. But listen to me, this isn't just like good versus better or better versus best. There's a reason Paul says beware of following in the path of the foolish, because that path has a destination. It's going somewhere. And look where Paul says it's going. What is the destination of that path? What is the destination of those who set their minds on earthly things? Where are they headed? Those who glory in their shame, whose appetite is their God. If you follow that path, where will it lead? Verse 19, the very first phrase, their end is destruction. Wow. We should be passionate about this. We should be serious about this. And maybe you'd say, well, wait a second. Does that mean that faith isn't enough? Does that mean that, I mean, these were professing Christians. Does that mean that their behavior disqualified them from heaven? No, that's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is that regardless of what they profess, regardless of what they say, their unrepentant idolatry reveals they aren't really Christians at all. And they never were. They're claiming Christ, but they have no internal claim. They have no actual affection for Christ, no actual commitment for Christ. They have a dead faith, no real commitment to Jesus, no real sense of their own true need, no disgust with their own sinfulness. They give lip service to Christ, and they are, in fact, their own God, and they serve only themselves. They may look good on the surface level, but there's nothing under the veneer. Jesus spoke of these folks in Matthew 7 in one of the most sobering and, in my opinion, sweat-inducing passages in all of the entire New Testament. This is a passage that calls you, that demands that you do some introspection, some self-examination. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus has returned, and I just want to lay the stage here. I want to tell you why I think this is an extremely sobering passage, because we can tend to read a passage like this, and we can read it as though we're reading about them and not us. Okay? Here's why that's important. Look what they said. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" Anybody prophesying in the name of Christ around here? "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons?" Any exorcists in the room? "Lord, did we not perform many miracles?" Any miracle workers here? These are varsity things, right? These are the kinds of things, if people did them, we'd be like, wow. Jesus says, "I never knew you." It's sobering to read. It's important to take seriously. "I never knew you." Now, these are people who were focused on approval of men. They were focused on worldly things. They were focused on trying to gain something from Christ rather than trying to gain Christ. And Paul says, don't walk that path behind them. It doesn't lead where you want it to go. Their hearts are set on their present desires, on their present appetites, on earthly things. You stay focused, not on present desires, but on future hope. That's the third and final guardrail, the last summary statement for standing firm. Stay focused on the reward of the future. Verse 20, take a look. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, with that inclusio, the word translated citizenship here is the noun form of the verb used in chapter 1, verse 27. You may remember that I told you when we studied that verse that the word literally means something like when it says in 27, "only conduct yourselves," the word that's used there is actually something more like "conduct yourselves as citizens." Okay, what we've got in 20 is the noun form of that same word. It's this idea of citizenship. Okay, and so the force here lies in contrast to the worldly minded of verse 19. We are citizens of a greater kingdom. We're citizens of a different place. Okay, you're American, fantastic. You're a citizen of heaven first. Okay? You're whatever else you are, whatever other affinity you have, whatever other group you identify with, fantastic. But you're Christian first. Okay, that's first and foremost. So we are heavenly minded. And the force here is in contrast to the worldly minded of verse 19. Our minds are not set on earthly things, or at least they shouldn't be. Rather, we're to be strangers and aliens on earth. Our mind is to be set on home. We're citizens of heaven before we're anything earthly, and our eager hope and longing ought to be for our homecoming. In Hebrews 11, the writer lists a number of Old Testament faithful saints leading up to Abraham and Sarah, and then in verse 13 and following, we read, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They're looking for a better country. They're citizens of heaven. And so unlike those who have their minds set on earthly things, whose God is their appetites, we have our hearts and minds set on our citizenship in heaven, and we eagerly wait for that better country, that city that God has prepared for us. But our hearts aren't merely set on the place for its own sake. We long for that place because we eagerly wait for the Lord of that place, the Savior Jesus Christ. Once again, he's the point. He's the goal. He's the prize and the reward. We wait on that better country and we wait on that prepared city, not for its own sake merely, but because Jesus is there. And when we're there, we'll be with him and we'll be like him. So if Jesus was in some other country, that's the one we'd be waiting for. If Jesus was going to be in this country, well, then we'd be excited for him to come here. And he's going to be, by the way. Okay, and so this is what we're looking for. The point here is, it's not that we're waiting for the country. We're waiting for wherever Jesus is. That's where we want to be. That's who we want to be like. That's not all. We await this blessed hope for another reason. Look at verse 21. Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. That is to say, in contrast to those who seek only the satisfaction of their current fleshly desires and wants, in contrast to those who are focused on now and on worldly things, in contrast to those whose God is their appetites and whose end is destruction, our destiny is conformity with Jesus Christ. And when the blessed hope of his return comes, we'll not only see him and be with him, we'll be perfect even as he is perfect. We will exchange our humbleness for his gloriousness. No more physical pain or suffering. That'll be nice, right? I mentioned kind of offhandedly as a joke 3 weeks ago that I hurt myself sleeping. It's gotten serious. I'm on, like, right now I'm on codeine and a muscle relaxer, which may explain some of my attitude today. Okay? So, like, I'm drugged up because I'll be glad when there's no more pain. I'll be glad when there's no more frailty. And there's no more decay. And that's just the outward stuff. What I'm really looking forward to, what I'm most excited about, is the inward stuff. The will that's conformed to his will so that righteousness comes as easily to me as sin came to me in my fallen state. Looking forward to that. The affections that are freed of their fickleness so that I can love even as I've been loved by him. The things that I know now partially, that I'll know then fully. And all of this is guaranteed by the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, let me tell you what that means. Zechariah 14, 4 through 8 is a prophecy that tells us that Christ will change the very topography of the earth. He's going to come back and he's going to split mountains and he's going to create valleys where there were no valleys. And he's going to move the continents. I mean, things are going to shift around at his command. Of course they would, because he commanded them to exist in the first place. So he's going to come and he's going to shift these things around. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9 tells us that at that time, the natural order will submit to Christ's will at his coming, so that a fallen ecology that was red of tooth and claw because of the curse will be restored to peace. Listen to this. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You thought that was a lion, didn't you? The lion and the lamb? No, that's Jesus as the lion and the lamb. The prophecy is the wolf will lie with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 27 tells us that all worldly authorities will come under subjection to Christ, and that all his enemies will be defeated, and even death itself will be subject to him, so that it will be ended once and for all and defeated as the last enemy. And so Paul's point when he says that our future of heaven and our hope of conformity to Christ and glorification and all of that hangs on the power he has even to subject all things to himself. What Paul means is this: if he can literally move mountains and make valleys where none appeared before, if he can change the ecology and the topography of the earth, if he can subject all powers to himself, and he can even tell death what to do and it obeys, believe me, he can fix you. Okay, that's what Paul's saying here. It's guaranteed. If he can do these things, he can do that. It's as good as done. It's just a matter of time. So these are the guardrails. This is the message of the entirety of the last two chapters, summed up and simplified. Guardrail one, principle one, follow godly, faithful examples. Walk the path the faithful have walked as they've walked the path Jesus walked. Principle two, avoid the path of the foolish, who really aren't chasing after Jesus at all, but are in fact worshiping themselves and will be ultimately shipwrecked in destruction. And principle three, all the while, let the certainty of the blessed hope of Jesus' imminent return and all that comes with it motivate you, move you, animate you, and energize you for what is to come. Verse 4:1, and in this way, brethren, beloved brethren, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. It's a pretty good message, huh? Pray with me. Lord God, be our holy obsession, be our driving ambition, that all that we would want would be Christ, that all that we would seek is to be conformed to his image, that we wouldn't be swayed or we wouldn't be deceived, we wouldn't be thrown off course by anything that the world throws at us, by any cultural pressure, even by pressure from those within the church, who are in fact not chasing after Christ, but who are chasing after their own bellies, their own appetites, whose minds are set on worldly things. Lord, save us even from those who claim to be yours, if necessary. And give us the discernment according to the pattern set in your word to see the examples around us that we ought to follow. Lord, let us follow hard after you as we follow hard after each other, as we all chase after the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you so much that you have given the good gifts of your grace, not only in salvation, but in the church, and in the promise of a future glorification in which all of our striving and all of our chasing hard and all of our pursuing will be realized in glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.